Let me read several verses of chapter 6 that we may get the feel of this passage. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He has asked this question before in his letter to the Roman church, and in each instance as he raises the hypothetical question in the minds of his readers, his hearers, he always responds with that strong word, God forbid that you should even think such a thing. Now, what does he mean here when he asks the hypothetical question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly, he is referring to the group of people in the church of his time who were beginning to say that if grace abounds and if man is saved by faith and not by works, then it doesn't make any difference what man does. His works have nothing to do with his salvation. He can sin all he wants because the more he sins, the more grace abounds. We have seen that before in our study of Romans. But there is more to this verse than at first meets the eye. Shall we continue in sin? When Paul uses the word sin, he is using a term which in his mind is directly and integrally related to the word law. Paul could not conceive of sin apart from the law. In fact, Paul has pointed out very clearly that there is no sin which man is guilty of in the sight of God without the law. For until the law came, he said, there was no guilt to be imputed to man. It was only after the law came that man was condemned as guilty. He saw his sins, and God imputed sin to him. But prior to that time, it was a different situation. Now here he is saying, shall we continue in sin, or shall we continue under the old legalism of the law, which to him was very directly related to sin, after having been freed from our sins by the grace of God through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? God forbid that that should be. Not only is he saying that we should cease the habitual practice of sin, but he is saying no longer should we live under the law, which to him was synonymous with sin. Man does not have to live under the law because the curse of the law, which was synonymous with sin, has been broken for man once and for all in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Here we must be cautious, because Paul is not saying what we sometimes think he is saying. On the surface, it seems to be that Paul is saying, once a man is justified by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no longer any sin remaining in his life. Paul is not saying that. Paul is saying, we have become dead to sin, which is different than saying there is no longer any trace of sin within us. To be dead to sin is synonymous with being dead to the law. The law no longer reigns over us. It no longer accuses us of sin and pronounces us guilty before God because we are now dead to the law. And how is it that we are dead to the law? We are dead to the law because we died with Jesus Christ upon that cross. We are united with him in his death. We died with him when he died upon the cross. so that his death has become efficacious for us. What Jesus Christ did to the law on the cross, he did to the law for us, so that it is as if we ourselves had died upon the cross and paid the penalty for our sin in the breaking of the law. We had put the law to its end because we are in union with Christ and he has done that for us. What a glorious basic truth that is in the gospel of justification as Paul so carefully delineates it in his letter to the church at Rome. We therefore who are dead in sin, that is we who have had the power of sin and the curse of the law broken for us, we no longer need to live in it. That is, we no longer need to be accursed by the law. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? There are those who argue for one doctrinal position as over against another and say that there is no water in this verse. I do not think that is correct, even though I think he is talking here about the Spirit and what the Spirit can do with us and in us. He is primarily talking about the symbol of water baptism. There is no question about that. In fact, it seems that he is even using the specific symbol of baptism by immersion when he talks about burial and resurrection. And remember that in the early church, all forms of baptism undoubtedly were practiced. So the immersion was a good symbol as well as sprinkling or effusion. And here the symbol seems to be that of baptism by immersion. Don't you know that if you have been baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death? What does it mean to be baptized with water? When you are baptized with water, it is a sign or a symbol, a picture, if you please, of what has already taken place in your heart in relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That means that as Jesus Christ has died upon the cross for our sins, in union with him, we too have died to our sins. It is as if we had been buried with Jesus in baptism, and that is what the symbol of baptism is all about. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, Christ was not buried in the tomb to remain there. Christ conquered sin, he conquered the law, he conquered death and the grave once and for all, and came forth to live again. And as Jesus conquered death, so we in union with him are buried with him in death, and death has conquered sin for us. But also, as Jesus rose from the dead to a new kind of life, so if we are in union with him, we too rise from the dead in newness of life. And the newness of life here, of course, represents something that has already begun at the moment of justification, but which continues as a kind of process or progressive thing as we walk in a different kind of behavior pattern and lifestyle now that Jesus Christ has redeemed us. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and the words planted together could very well be translated if we have been united with him, here again still using, of course, the metaphor or symbol of baptism, being planted in the water together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. If we have died with Christ to sin, then in his resurrection we have come to life with him unto righteousness. If we have died to death, then we have come alive to life, if you wish to use this kind of analogy. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now this is a verse which is literally packed with theological implications from Pauline theology. What is he saying here? We know that our old man is crucified with Christ. What does it mean to have the old man crucified? It means nothing more nor less than that the old life which we knew under the law has been nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. Just what I've been saying about our union with him in his death. The old person which we once were under the law has been crucified upon that cross with Christ. That's why Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The old man, the old life, the old Adam, the old person under the law of Adam and Moses, has now been put to death, has been nailed to the cross with Christ. In order that, you may translate it, the body of sin might be destroyed. Now the word destroyed should really be translated differently, because it leads us into all kinds of erroneous interpretations of this passage. The word destroyed really ought to be translated rendered inoperative. We have had our old life under the law crucified, put to death upon the cross with Jesus Christ, in order that the body of sin might no longer control us or be fully operative. What is the body of sin? Now, we have called the body of sin carnality. We have called it Adamic nature. We have called it inbred or original sin. We've called it everything under the sun. Let's call it really what it is. The body of sin is that physical body of man which has been corrupted and contaminated by the fall of man's spirit in the garden. What happened to Adam passed upon all men, so that the body of mankind, the literal physical fleshly body of mankind, has become contaminated with sin and disease and defects and even finally death. All of this came upon this body as a result of sin. Now, when a person is justified, his spirit is justified. That within him which is made in the image of God is justified. But his body has remaining in it the contaminated effects of his sinfulness, so that once a man is justified, he does not cease to be a fallen creature. He is still a fallen creature. He doesn't become an unfallen creature because he has been justified. God does not impart righteousness to him so that he actually becomes as good as Jesus Christ, morally and ethically. But God imputes righteousness to him, which means that God sees him through his Son, Jesus Christ, and looking at us through Jesus Christ, which is the filter that filters out our sins, God sees us as if we had not sinned. Let us keep that clear in our minds, because there is a vast difference between the impartation of righteousness and the imputation of righteousness, and Paul never talks about the impartation of righteousness at all. He is always talking about the imputation of righteousness. Once again, the difference between the two: if God imparts righteousness, it means that we become fully capable of keeping the Ten Commandments to perfection, even as Jesus did. And obviously that is incorrect, for Christ is the only sinless person who ever lived. He is the only one who fulfilled the law. We have not, we do not, we cannot. So what does it mean? It means here that God has imputed his righteousness to us. He has justified us. He has counted us righteous, even though we are not righteous, because we have had faith in his operative solution, which is the death of Jesus Christ for us upon the cross. That, you see, eliminates one thing which we have sometimes been guilty of doing. It eliminates the further possibility of putting the crown upon man's head and giving man a part in his salvation. It puts the crown where it belongs. It puts the crown upon the head of Jesus Christ. He is sovereign. He is all pure. He is all perfect. He is all righteous. He is all sinless. And he is the only one who deserves to wear the crown of righteousness. But he has condescended to share that righteousness with us by imputing it to us as a result of our faith in what he has done for us upon the cross. I cannot stress that too much, because I find all across the church today that there are masses of people who are living defeated Christian lives because they have somehow believed that when they are justified, when they live in fellowship with the Spirit of God, they become pure, perfectly pure and sinless. And yet they know that they are not sinless by the way they live. And they cannot find anybody else who is. And so they are defeated all the time. There is no reason for a man to be defeated. We never become sinless, but we do have the power of sin broken in our lives so that it's no longer the controlling master of us. We're under a new master, namely the mastery of Jesus Christ. Now, I've belabored that point tonight a bit because we have arrived at a point where I want you to be sure that you understand what I'm saying. This does not mean you are forced to accept what I say any more than I am forced to accept what you say. But it does mean that you must give an honest hearing to what I am saying about the Scriptures. It does mean that you must give this an opportunity to come clear and to ring true in your heart. Then, of course, you may do with it as you please when you go home. But hear me out, for this is what Paul is saying in these passages. That the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You see, the thing that Paul is concerned about here is not sinless perfection. He is concerned rather about our being under a new master so that the old mastery of the devil over us is broken and we no longer have to serve sin. We can serve righteousness. We have a choice in the matter. Has it occurred to you that before a man is justified, other than his choice which God has given to him to accept justification, a man has really no choice? A man can do nothing else save live the habitual life of sin because he is an unregenerate sinner. Very often we in the church have been quite cruel in our treatment of people who are not a part of the church because we have said to the world, you ought not to live like you do. Why do we say that? We are reading into the world what we believe the church ought to be. Nowhere does the Bible say that the world is going to live like the church is supposed to live. Why should we think that the world ought not to do what it does? The world is living up to its nature. The unregenerate man does what he does because that's his nature to do that. And therefore, we should quit being so hard on the world. And one thing we ought to do is to cease condemning everybody and start telling everybody about the love of God in Jesus Christ, which can change all that in their lives. The church has spent too much time being censorious and condemnatory when we ought to be sharing the forgiving love of God in Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's our purpose in the world. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Not he that is dead no longer has a trace of sin within him. Not he that is dead no longer can do anything wrong. But rather he that is dead to sin is freed. And what's the word freed? The word freed has reference to that slavery he's been talking about. We are no longer a servant or a slave to the old mastery of sin and the law, which are equivalent in his mind. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For, dying on the cross with Christ, we will live in his resurrection with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. There is a tradition within Christendom which says that every time the observance of the sacrament, which we call Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper in the United Methodist Church, every time this is observed, Christ's sacrifice is repeated upon the cross. He dies again every time this takes place. This, of course, is not the teaching of the New Testament. The teaching of the New Testament is clear and concise. It is that Jesus Christ died once. It's over and done. He never needs to die again. His death was perfect. It fulfilled the law. It did everything that God required. And now the justice of God has been satisfied in the death of Christ once and for all upon the cross. But if he has died once for all, and that is sufficient, then it means from that moment on, through his resurrection, he lives once and for all continuously, and that is sufficient for us, that in union with him, we too continue to live unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And the word reckon doesn't mean suppose, it means exactly what it always means when Paul uses the word reckon or count. It means that we are to count on the fact. Count on the fact that you are dead indeed unto sin. And remember the word sin here is practically synonymous with law. You are dead to the old law, dead to the old way, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in its lust. And please note that at this point, Paul is talking about something very practical. He is saying, you as Christians who have been justified must so discipline your lives in the awareness that you're under a new master, that you no longer permit Satan to master you and force you into the old life of habitual sin, which you don't have to live by any longer. You are a free man. You're no longer a slave to sin and the law and the devil. You are now a servant of God in Jesus Christ, and you are free. Therefore, don't let sin run your life. Don't let sin reign, dominate, or be your king, that you should obey it in its lust, that you should do what the body desires to do. Neither yield ye your members as instruments or tools of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In sin, in the law, under the law, before man is justified, whether you're particularly concerned about the Ten Commandments or not, before you're justified, you live somehow under the law. And under the law, man in his unrighteousness continues to add sin to sin, yielding his members to that old habitual life of slavery to the devil and to the law. But when you become God's children through justification, then you're alive from that former kind of life. That old life is dead. There is a new life which has been given you, and now your members can be yielded unto God as instruments or tools for the purpose of doing righteousness or goodness rather than evil. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. There again is that question. He keeps coming back to it over and again because it is so important. It is so important that we understand that Paul, by justifying grace, is not saying it doesn't make any difference how you live if salvation is by faith and not by works. That is not what Paul is teaching. Paul is not saying that if you're justified by faith, then you live anyway because faith takes care of everything. Paul is carefully saying here that the person who is justified must take care how he disciplines his life as a servant or a bond slave, a love slave, if you will to use that word, which is what doulos, the Greek word for servant, means, unto Jesus Christ. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. We have a choice now that we are justified. We don't have to live the old habitual life of sin. We have a choice in the matter which we didn't have before. We don't have to live like the world. We can live differently because we have been freed from the law, freed from the curse, set free from the old domination of sin, set free from the power and mastery of Satan, and we have a new master in Jesus Christ whom we can obey. Now, it's up to us whether we're going to be servants of sin, which leads to death, or whether we're going to be servants of obedience, which leads to righteousness, and that word is synonymous with the word acquittal. Either death, final death, judgment, or acquittal. But God be thanked that whereas ye were the servants of sin, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. And referring to that form of doctrine is his way of saying you have accepted the doctrine of justification by faith. God be thanked for that. Being then made free from sin, once again, he is not saying free from the presence of sin. He is not saying that we become sinlessly perfect. That's not what he's saying in any of these passages. He says, being free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And it's obvious by using the word servant that he is here talking about being free from the tyranny or the mastery of sin. You have become free from the mastery of sin, and you have become the servant of a new master, which is righteousness or Jesus Christ. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Now, he says, I apologize that I have to use this kind of an illustration, which I'm about to bring up, but then you're men and I'm a man, and I have to use human terminology. It's the only thing you can understand. And so let me draw an analogy. Let me use a metaphor here. I'm going to talk to you a moment about slavery, about servants. I've been talking about that, but let me say something more about it. I speak after the manner of men, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. What a great challenge that is. He says, you remember the way it was before Christ justified you by faith? You remember how it was you yielded your instruments, the tools of your life, your body, your energy, your talent, your time, your possession, everything. You yielded it all for the purpose of unrighteousness. And what happened? Your unrighteousness led to open iniquity, and iniquity led to more iniquity, and more iniquity, and more iniquity. In other words, you waxed worse and worse and worse as you yielded yourself to the old slavery. But now what are you to do that you've been justified, that you've been freed from that old slavery and that old mastery? Now you yield your members, your body, your tools, your talents, your possessions, all you have and are as servants to righteousness unto what? Unto holiness. Not servants unto unrighteousness, to iniquity and iniquity and iniquity worse and worse, but servants now to righteousness. You have been set free, you have been acquitted, and you are servants of righteousness, which leads finally unto holiness. And the word holiness here comes from the Greek word hagios, which is translated as holy or set apart or sanctified. And you can use the word sanctify here, or sanctification, if you prefer that word to holiness, as long as you don't get bogged down in some kind of minute and meticulous detailed understanding of sanctification. For as Paul explains sanctification in Romans in chapter 6, 7, and 8, after having carefully explained justification in the first five chapters, he is pointing out how that God's will is that man shall be justified by faith, and then ultimately, at the moment of his death, his body is to be glorified as his spirit has previously been justified, so that the whole man is finally redeemed. And in that interval of time between justification and glorification, Paul says we are in the process of sanctification. That does not mean that sanctification may not come to a person as a second definite work of grace. It may. I do not think this was the original intent of God. I think the original intent of God was that man should be justified, that at this moment, by faith, he comes to know God, righteousness is given to him, imputed to him, and from that moment, under the leadership and power of the Holy Spirit, which comes to him at conversion, he is supposed to be engaged in the process of sanctification, which is a growing and developing thing all the way to the moment of glorification at the end of life when God finishes with us entirely. There are some people who don't seem to quite make it a justification, and so at some later point in their lives, they enter into an experience which is fuller for them, and they call this sanctification. I really don't think God objects to either way, as long as we walk in the Spirit, as long as we give evidence of the fullness of His Spirit. And I do believe that the basic steps are justification as a climactic moment in a man's life, and sanctification as that continuing thing which God does for us, and glorification as that climactic moment when we are resurrected from the grave on the final resurrection morning, and these bodies of ours are glorified as the Spirit has been justified, and we are together again, body and spirit, for all eternity. And the process of sanctification, you see, is what determines your position in heaven. That's what determines your reward. That's where the works come in this process of sanctification. Now, that may have been a big mouthful, but I hope that you have been able to follow in what I was saying. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. When you were slaves to sin, you really didn't care about righteousness. You had no concern for it. You were like a man free from righteousness because you had a different master. And you can't serve two masters. You can't be the servant of righteousness and the servant of unrighteousness at the same time. So if you were the slave of the law, the slave of works, the slave of morality, the slave of self-righteousness, then you could not also be the love slave of righteousness. But now it's all different. You were the servants of sin, free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servant to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And there's that word hagios again, or sanctification, and the end, everlasting life. You see, there he talks about the whole process, the whole gamut that I just described. He says we've been made free from sin and become servants to God. That's justification. Now you have your fruit unto holiness. That's sanctification. And the end, everlasting life. That's glorification. In fact, Paul uses the word justification and the word glorification in his epistle to the Romans, even in the transliteration or translation into English. Though in the English translation, we do not use the word sanctify. Usually the word is holiness or set apart. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here you can again make the word sin and the word law synonymous. He is saying the wages of living under the law is death. The wages of living under the law, which is a life of sin. Why is that a life of sin? Because living under the law, man is pronounced guilty. It is the law which shows us how wrong we are. The law was never given to save anybody. It has no power to do that. The law was given to point out man's sinfulness and his guilt. So if a man is trying in his unregenerate state, without justification by faith, to live up to the law, he is only heaping up wrath for himself. He is going to be paid for trying to live by the law. And what is the payment? The payment is death. There is no life which comes out of trying to keep the law, because man absolutely cannot keep that law. But, on the other hand, the gift of God, and please note that it is not payment, it is not wages, it is the gift of God, the free, sheer grace of God, God's riches at Christ's expense, which is what the acrostic grace can stand for. It is God's grace, his loving initiative to us when we were unlovely and unlovable and did not deserve what he was doing. There was no reason for God to come to justify us, except that God loved us in spite of what we were. And it is this grace, this gift, this pure gift of God, which results in eternal life. The wages of living under the law, the wages of being moral and decent and upright without justification, the wages of that kind of life are death. Not because God has anything against living well, but because God knows, and I know, and you know, that you can't live well enough like that to meet the standards of God's righteousness. So there is nothing left but death. But by justification in Jesus Christ by faith, we have the gift of God, which is not death, but the reverse, eternal life.